a boy growing up in Bermondsey just after the Second War, at times things got hard for a working class family like ours. And when my sister and I moaned because we couldn't do something or we couldn't have something, my mum used to say, "We must be grateful for small mercies." Well, I was reminded of my mum's words when I looked at the passage that my ex-friend the vicar had given me to preach on tonight. At first glance, the mercies look very small indeed. The Old Testament commentator Leopold said of Daniel 11, "It might be used in Bible classes, but I do not see how it could be used in sermons." So that's an encouraging start for me. But of course, this is the challenge of preaching, especially it's the challenge of systematically preaching through a book of the Bible. You have to take the difficult bits with the good bits. I got a difficult bit. But this is God's word. And what's more to the point, it's God's word for us here at Christ Church this evening. And God wants to teach us something from these verses. But we desperately need his help. So let's begin with prayer. We often sing these words at Christ Church. "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by your grace, we'll stand on your promises, and by faith, we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen." Now, chapters 10, 11, and 12 of the book of Daniel form one unit, and they need to be taken together if we're going to make any sense of them. In this final unit, Daniel is given a vision of what's going to happen in the latter days of history as we know it. The messenger said to him in chapter 10, and verse 14, "I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." But before that, Daniel's given a glimpse of what's happening in the present, in the unseen heavenly realms. And what he sees there is that there are kingdoms in conflict. Chapter 10, verse 1 says that what Daniel saw concerned a great war. And Daniel is made aware of what's happening on the ground in the world. He's made aware that this is tied to this conflict in the heavenly realms. And the struggle that God's people were suffering there in the 6th century BC was emblematic of that which will continue for God's people throughout history until the Lord returns. The ESV Study Bible says of this final part of Daniel, the closing section, chapters 10, 11, and 12, remind us that the conflict on earth reflects conflicts in the heavens, and that these conflicts will continue until the end of time, when God will ultimately triumph. So coming to Daniel 11, what we have here is a detailed prophecy of these conflicts that are going to take place here on earth. Conflicts which reflect the conflicts that are happening in the unseen heavenly realms. Here in Daniel 11, the prophecy is in a narrative form rather than in the normal Old Testament way of prophecy, which is by visions. Actually, what we have here in Daniel 11 in narrative form is exactly the same as Daniel saw in chapter 8, but he saw that in the form of a vision. Now, although chapter 11 is full of detail, we have to admit that it's jolly difficult to understand, at least it is for me. But I take heart because Daniel also found these things difficult. Chapter 12, he says, "I heard, but I did not understand." Well, Daniel, that makes two of us. But we've got to try to understand. So with my sincere apologies to any historians present, it's time for some horrible histories. Verse 1, Daniel is an old man by this time. He's 80 years old. "Now then," the messenger says, verse 2, "I will tell you the truth." Following on from Daniel, Darius the Mede in verse 1, there will be four more kings of Persia before the empire is eclipsed by the Greeks. The stronger fourth king mentioned here is Xerxes, who we find in the book of Esther. He got involved in a costly war against Greece. Verse 3, then in 336 BC, a mighty king, it says, will come from Greece. That's, of course, Alexander the Great, whose empire, after he died, was divided into four. And at this point, our passage concentrates just on the northern and southern parts of what was Alexander's empire. The king of the south, verse 5, was Ptolemy I, the ruler of Egypt. And a commander under his protection, Seleucus, we read, grew stronger, rose in power, went north, conquered Babylon, and formed his own kingdom in the north, which was the Seleucid Empire. Verse 6 says, "After some years they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance." Well, her name was Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, who was given to Antiochus II. The northern kings were either called Seleucus or Antiochus, because they were based in Antioch. Verse 6, "But she," Berenice, "and her servants and her father were killed by Antiochus's other wife, who was a lovely lady called Laodice." Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, one of her family line, verse 7, took her place. And as verse 7 says, he went on to attack the north to avenge his sister, and he was victorious. Verse 9 refers to the next northern king, who is Seleucus II, who made an unsuccessful attack on Egypt in 242 BC. And as verse 10 tells us, his sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus, known as Antiochus the Great, took over from their father. Seleucus died in battle, and his brother Antiochus the Great continued with a huge army of more than 70,000 men. The king of the south, who by this time was Ptolemy IV, I hope you're keeping up, I'll ask questions afterwards, he came up against him with a much smaller army, but actually defeated him. That was in 217 BC. Verse 11, the king of the south killed some 17,000 men in that battle. That's verse 12. Shortly afterwards, Ptolemy IV died, and his son, who had succeeded him, was only 4 years old. So Antiochus the Great took advantage of this and attacked again, and this time he was successful. That's verses 14 to 16. Antiochus had a daughter called Cleopatra, not Cleopatra of Antony and Cleopatra fame, but he decided that the best way to cement this victory was to give her to the king of the south, Ptolemy V as his wife. But that plan backfired because Cleopatra actually fell in love with Ptolemy and became pro-Egyptian, verse 17. Antiochus the Great then tried to expand his empire westward towards the Mediterranean, where he came up against the Romans, who warned him off. In 192 BC, he chose to ignore the Roman warning, so a general was sent from Rome to, quote, put an end to his insolence, verse 18. Antiochus was defeated in two battles and was forced not only to retreat, but also to come under Roman rule. This meant that he had to pay taxes, and so did his son Seleucus IV when he became king, which is what's described in verse 20. The tax collector, for various reasons, ended up poisoning Seleucus, who therefore died, quotes, not in anger or battle, verse 20. Now, all of that, I'm sure you'll agree, is pretty detailed, if horrible, history. And it covers a period from about 480 BC to 175 BC. But this prophecy was given to Daniel. Yes, we are still in the book of Daniel. Was given to Daniel in about 537 BC. In other words, 200 years before anyone had even heard of Alexander the Great. So verses 2 to 20 may be horrible history, but they're also amazing prophecy. What God is showing Daniel, and us of course, is that the way ahead is always planned. In chapter 10, verse 14, the messenger says to Daniel that the vision concerns a time yet to come. And that's exactly what he does. He spells out in incredible detail what will happen during the next 400 years of human history. And surely the message of this passage is that God has written human history before it's actually happened. And as Christians, we must never ever forget this. This isn't just foreknowledge. God doesn't just know human history, because he knows everything. He can see into the future. He writes the future. Look at the end of verse 27, the beginning of verse 29, the end of verse 35. Everything that's going to happen will happen, quote, at the appointed time, at God's time. God is always in control. In the first six chapters of Daniel, we saw how God was in control of the present as far as Daniel was concerned. But from chapter 7 on, we see how God is also in control of the future. This passage underlines how God has the way ahead planned. What happens in history doesn't happen by chance. God knows. In fact, God ordains every last detail of what happens in this, his world. And as Christians, we need to learn to view history from the perspective of Scripture, rather than viewing Scripture from the perspective of what's happening in history. Isaiah says, "Our God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. With the breadth of his hand, he has marked off the heavens. He's held the dust of the earth in a basket. He's weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance." Friends, that's our sovereign God, the one who plans the way ahead. That's the God who plans the way ahead for you and for me. But although God plans the way ahead, that way is never easy. In verse 21, the the passage changes. The first 20 verses cover 355 years, but the next 15 verses only cover 12 years. And they focus on the rule of just one man, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was unlike any of the kings mentioned beforehand. The kings of the north and the kings of the south largely ignored the Jews who lived between their two empires. But not Epiphanes. Epiphanes hated God's people, and he did all he could to wipe them out and to wipe out their worship of Yahweh, their God. Antiochus Epiphanes, this contemptible person, whom some commentators have called the Old Testament Antichrist, he was very vicious and cruel. And although life was tough for God's people before he came to power, their lives became severely more tough and more difficult after he came to power. Epiphanes basically tries to make the Jewish people give up their religion and adopt the religion of the Greeks. Verse 25, he invades Egypt with the help, quote, of those who eat from the king's provisions, verse 26. Egyptians who had turned traitor and take the side of Epiphanes, and as a result, Egypt is defeated. So the two kings sit down to negotiate. Well, actually, verse 27, what they do is simply lie to one another. Epiphanes returns north with great wealth, verse 28, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, it says. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. Epiphanes is determined that the Jews must stop being Jewish. They must stop worshipping Yahweh and instead worship the gods of Greece. Circumcision is banned. Anything that would mark them out as being distinct was forbidden. And by Epiphanes, they were to become like the Greeks. Verse 29, he invades Egypt again, but this time the outcome will be different, it says. Why? Verse 30, because ships of the western coastlands, that's the Romans, will oppose him and he will lose heart. Antiochus knows that he can't fight against both Egypt and Rome. So verse 30, he will lose heart, then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Well, that's really putting it mildly, because in fact, Epiphanes was murderously angry and he takes it out on God's people. You see, the spiritual battle that Daniel was given a glimpse of in chapter 10, and the battle that's going on as a result of earthly political maneuverings, those things which often result in the battles that God's people have to face here on earth, really, it's a battle of Satan against God. We're not talking about dualism here. God is all powerful and Satan isn't. But when these things happen, this is Satan's way of getting at God's people before his final defeat comes about at the end of history as we know it. On a human level, this looks like a cruel dictator thwarted in his political ambitions, venting his fury on people who can't do anything about it. From a human level, that's what it looks like. But on a spiritual level, this is Satan attacking God and attacking God's people. Verse 30, he shows favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Some Jews go along with this Hellenization of their people. and go along with what Epiphanes wants to happen. Just as these days, in our own society, Christians compromise their faith by liberal thinking and teaching, by trying to fit their Christian faith into how society behaves and believes and what society accepts, rather than doing what Jesus said of being salt and light, being different from society, not the same as. Epiphanes takes over the temple, verse 31. He puts a statue of Zeus there, and he offers daily sacrifices of pigs on the altar. But verse 32, a remnant resists him, some who know their God and remain faithful to their God. But many of them pay the price for their faithfulness. Verse 33, just as some believers today are paying the price for following Jesus. Paul reminded us that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil. And where are those forces of spiritual evil? They're in the heavenly realms. Do you notice how Paul connects what is happening in the heavenly realms with our earthly struggles as Christians? But some help comes to these faithful Jews in the form of the first result of the revolt of the Maccabees, verse 34. So, verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. It's difficult for us when it happens, but suffering is designed by God to refine us, to purify us. God uses persecution, even the sort of subtle persecution that we in this country have to endure as being Christians. He uses it for our ultimate good, but it's never pleasant. Who wants to be refined by fire? Fire hurts. Spurgeon said, I have learned more in God's workshop and made more holy by the file and the hammer and the fire than by any of the other things that God uses to make people holy. Sometimes when God really wants to teach us something, it really hurts. But God has a good purpose in it. So the way ahead is planned by God, but for Christians, that way is never easy. As God's people, we're called to endure persecution and suffering and hardship, whatever form they may come in. But we need to know that it's God who controls it, that it won't last forever, and that God will use it to purify and to refine and to make us, his people, holy. Difficult though it often seems, the outcome is secure because God's plans will be accomplished. Isaiah 46 says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. God tells us what's going to happen when history, as we know it, comes to an end. Not just to satisfy our curiosity, but so that we'll be prepared to endure, that we'll have hope, that we'll have encouragement, and that we'll have strength. But if we're to do that, we must know our God. Not merely know about him, but know him. We must experience him. We must develop a deep relationship with him, because that's what will see us through the tough times, tough times that we all have to face. Paul doesn't say, I know about whom I have believed. No, he says, I know him whom I have believed. And if we're going to live as God's people, we must really know our God. Only then will we be able to trust him for the future, whatever that future may hold. Only then will we be able to endure life's difficulties. Well, there's no doubt that this is in many ways a remarkable prophecy. It's so detailed and it covers such a long period into the future. For Daniel, hearing it, it wasn't particularly good news. Those Jews who had returned to Jerusalem were facing daily opposition and hardship. The long-term future didn't seem to hold much good news. In fact, things would get much worse for God's people. For us, of course, looking back, we can take this prophecy on to the coming of the Messiah and to his suffering and death. And then we can take it even further through 2,000 years of church history. Christians still suffer, some even today paying with their lives because of the evil that's all around us. Yet God is sovereign, and he's sovereign of the events of today just as much as he was of the events detailed here in Daniel 11. When our lives are going well, when our prayers are being answered, when our hopes are being realized, then we find the sovereignty of God a doctrine that's very easy to adopt. But what about when a loved one dies? What about when a child is taken from us? What about when God takes us through deep, dark valleys? What about when God allows his people to be taken into exile and degradation, and after 70 years returns them to the most unimaginable animosity? Where's our belief in the sovereignty of God then? Yet God is there. He was there in the years of this prophecy. He was there in the person of his son, some 100 or so years after the end of this prophecy, as his son suffered and died. He's been there throughout the whole history of the world. He's been there in our tiny part of that history. And he will be there when history as we know it is brought to an end. The way ahead is planned, every last detail of it. But for us, it won't be easy. And all the signs are that it will actually get much more difficult. But just as the future is planned and assured, so too is the end, that day of victory, when the Lord returns. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.